As we saw this morning, out of the five offerings in Leviticus 1 through 7, it is the sin offering that presents man's problem in most detail. There are 5 points. The sin offering mentions man's sin very frequently. I trust you noticed that in this morning's reading, and especially in our reading from Leviticus 4 tonight. Second, in connection with the sin offering, we read a lot of specific sins. Third, the sin offering includes an offering for sins of ignorance. They too are sins. These sins, number four, are aggravated by the increased standing or status of the sinner. That's true too. And so, number five, the sin offering involves a confession of sin to the priest before God. But not only does the sin offering present man's problem in most detail, in terms of the five offerings, the sin offering also presents the solution in most detail. And you could say that's fitting, because then you have a detailed solution for a detailed problem. And this, of course, explains something that we noted this morning, namely that the treatment of the sin offering is 3 times as long as just about every other offering in Leviticus 1 through 7. Why? Because, let's pull it all together, the sin offering's so long because it presents man's problem in most detail, and it presents the solution in most detail. So that's going to take a large number of verses to spell it all out. And so today's 2 sermons on the sin offering treat basically sin, as it's set forth in connection with the sin offering this morning, and then the ritual of the sin offering, which addresses our deepest need. And remember too, who it is that benefits from a believing grasp of the sin offering, that it's not only Old Testament saints who went up to the temple, brought the animal, put their hand upon it, slaughtered it, and then watched the priest sprinkle the blood, burn the altar on the sacrifice on the altar, and then sometimes eat part of it. But it is also, and even especially, New Testament saints who benefit from a believing grasp of the sin offering, as with all the other offerings. Because Romans 15 verse 4 says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." Imagine that. Studying and learning about something as seemingly arcane as butchering an animal in the wilderness 3,500 years ago, that learning about that gives me more hope in Jesus Christ. Who would have thought, huh? Let's consider then the ritual of the sin offering. First, 2 distinctive features of that ritual in comparison with all the other offerings. Second, outside the camp, because that's where some of the ritual takes place. And third, inside the tabernacle, which is where another distinctive part of the ritual occurs. The ritual of the sin offering, 2 distinctive features, namely, outside the camp things and inside the tabernacle things. I trust you remember, at least partially by now, the 6-step general framework for the animal sacrifices. And here they are. Number one, you present your beast. Number two, you lay your hand upon the head of the animal, symbolizing the transference of sin to the beast. Number three, you kill it. Then the dead animal's blood is applied by a priest. Number four, part or all of the animal is burnt. Number five, and then sometimes the priest or the priest and the offerer eat part of the sacrifice. So the question here is, as with all the burnt offerings, how is the sin offering different and distinctive from both the burnt offering and the peace offering? This is where it gets a little bit harder, so you have to concentrate. And here we're going to go through the sin offerings presented by four different parties in Leviticus chapter 4 and 5. We're going to treat these four different parties in two groups of two, with the second group, as is found in Leviticus 4, first, because it's simpler and more basic, and then the first pair afterwards, because it adds to and elaborates on a more basic model. Let's begin then with the sin offering of a ruler or leader in Israel, chapter 4, 22 through 26, or an ordinary or common Israelite, chapter 4, verses 27 through 35, and then chapter 5, verses 6 through 13. Those two sin offerings, whether it's a ruler or an individual Israelite, they're basically the same. First comes the presentation. The ruler takes a male kid of the goats, and the ordinary Jew, who's presumably not as well off, brings a female kid of the goats. And if he can't afford that, he brings a female lamb. And if he can't afford that, he brings two turtle doves or two young pigeons. And if he's really poor, he brings a tenth of an ephah of fine flour and another tenth of an ephah of fine flour. And this idea of the presentation fits within the basic six-step program. It's the same with the second stage, the laying of hand on the sacrificial beast. And the slaughter, well, a slaughter is always the same. You slit the animal's throat so that he dies and he's drained of blood, because the blood needs to be applied. The fourth stage. You should be able to remember that with the burnt offering and the peace offering, the blood was sprinkled. In fact, the Hebrew word is splashed, so there's quite a quantity, upon the altar round about. So you'd splash it on all four sides, and you'd end up sort of splashing it all on there. And that's quite a number of liters of blood for a larger animal, let's say. The sin offering for a ruler or a commoner, one might even say, this time it's not sprinkled or splashed on the four sides. The blood is smeared on the four corners of the altar. But remember, it's a square and there are corners in the square, four of them. And then you smear it on the corner horn. And the horn, of course, in the Bible symbolizes strength, because you wouldn't want to be gored with a horn of an animal. And then all of the rest of the blood is poured at the bottom of the altar. So usually it's splashed around the sides. This time it's smeared in the horns at the very top, or else poured at the very bottom at the base. So that's different. It's not sprinkled or splashed. It's smeared on the horns and poured at the base of the altar. There's a reason for that. We'll return to it. Step number five is the burning. And here, the fat and the kidneys, and if you sort of think about yourself from your ribs down, that's the basic idea, the things that are in that bottom half of the core of your body. They are the parts that are burnt on the altar. And that, I trust you remember, is what happens with the peace offering. So of the six stages, I went through them briefly. Which was the one that was different? Number four, the application of the blood. And you'll just have to wait, and what will be explained later. Now we move from the sin offering for a ruler or a commoner, our first pair, to our second pair, the sin offering for the high priest or the whole congregation. And that's basically what we read earlier in this service. And here it's more elaborate. It's pretty much the way it was for the sin offering of a ruler or a commoner, pretty much, but not exactly, only several new striking features. The presentation, you bring the animal. This time it's a bullock, because the high priest, he is the top of the religious order, and the congregation, well, one person compared to 2 to 3 million, well, obviously the 2 to 3 million need to offer the most expensive beast. The laying on of the hand for the high priest's sin, he lays his own hand on the beast. And for the sin of the whole congregation, the elders, several of them, put their hands on the beast as the leaders of the Old Testament church. And that's pretty standard. With regard to the slaughter, well, that's the same with all bloody sacrifices. And it's when we come to the application of the blood in the sin offering, and especially now the application of the blood with the sin offering for the high priest with his mitre at the top of the hierarchy and the whole congregation, it's then that things really go up a notch. Remember, with the burnt offering and the peace offering, there's one act. What do you do in that one act? Or what does the priest do? You splash or sprinkle the blood around the four sides of the altar. With the sin offering, or the leader or a commoner, there are two acts. Smearing it upon the four horns in the corner of the altar of burnt offering, and pouring the blood from the basin to the base of the altar. And now, with the sin offering of the high priest or the whole congregation, you have three acts. And three acts in holier places, pretty much. The first application of the blood, the priest goes into the first chamber of the tabernacle, and he sprinkles seven times upon the veil that separates the holy place and the most holy place. And then he dips his finger in and smears the four corners on the little golden altar of incense, which is just in front of the veil. And then, with the remainder of the blood in his basin, he walks out of the tabernacle being the tent with the two chambers, as I just described, and into the courtyard, and he pours the rest of the blood upon the ground at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And step number five is distinctive too, something totally new so far in the book of Leviticus, or even in the history of God's people. With the burning, step number five, the fat and the kidneys go on the altar of burnt offering. As we said, it happened in the peace offering and the sin offering for rulers and commoners. But now, what's left of that animal, the bullock, it's going to be burnt too. But it's not going to be burnt on the altar of burnt offering. The carcass of that bullock is going to be taken outside the camp. a place where the ashes were deposited from the altar, because the ashes would keep building up the more you burn, the more sacrifices. And then you would light a little fire there, and you would burn the carcass, including his skin, because the priests got the skin of a bullock that was offered for a burnt offering, but not the skin of a bullock that's offered for a sin offering. The skin goes up, and his dung, because you don't clean the innards of the animal, you burn the whole lot. Here's Leviticus 4, verses 11 and 12. The skin of the bullock and all his flesh, with his head and with his legs and his inwards and his dung, even the whole bullock, shall he carry forth without or outside the camp onto a clean place where the ashes of the altar of burnt offering are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out shall he be burnt. And now, if you can follow the numbering, we're up to number 6, the eating. Well, there's nothing to eat. All has been consumed by flames, like the burnt offering. Only here, all has been consumed by flames, some on the altar, the fatty innards, and the rest of the carcass in the fire outside the camp. So what's our conclusion regarding what is distinctive about the ritual of the sin offering? And here I want to note that this should provide some relief for some of you, because I went through the 6 stages in the ritual for the sin offering for 2 different pairs. It was difficult, but I did it for 2 reasons. I wanted to prove that my conclusions are scriptural, and I wanted to familiarize you again with the sacrificial ideas of Leviticus, because they are important. But I realize this is hard to follow, especially for the children and for those who are unfamiliar with Leviticus 1 through 7 and who typically don't choose as their Bible reading these sorts of chapters, or who only read them with great difficulty and little joy. Hopefully this series will help you. So here's the bottom line. The sin offering is distinctive as regards stage 4. Let's draw this out. The application of the blood. Some is smeared on the 4 horns on the altar of burnt offering, the sin offering for the rulers and the commoners. Some blood is sprinkled 7 times upon that veil with angels on it and red and silver and gold fabric through it. That's the offering, the sin offering for the high priest and the congregation. Some is smeared on the 4 horns of the altar of incense, again that higher order sin offering. And then the rest, the majority, because when you're dealing with smearing and sprinkling, you're not dealing with a whole lot of quantity compared to the volume of blood that's in a bullock. The rest, the majority, is poured out at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And that's very, very different, the application of the blood. A very different stage 4. And there's a very different stage 5 involving the burning. That is, stage 5 for the high priest and congregation, not the sin offering for a commoner or a leader, in that there's a burning of the rest of the beast, the bullock, apart from the fat and the kidneys, which went up in smoke on the altar of burnt offering. The rest of the carcass is burned outside the camp. And you wonder, what is the sense of that? And here I pause a moment longer to observe that the sin offering is distinctive in 2 of the 6 stages. It keeps standing out. The burnt offering is distinctive in one of the stages, the burning, in that all of the animal is burnt in one place, namely the altar of burnt offering. And that, as we saw, speaks of Christ's wholehearted devotion and offering of himself in life and in death for us. He is our burnt offering. Lo, I come in the volume of the book to do thy will, O God. Psalm 40. The peace offering is also distinctive in one of its stages, this time the eating. Number 6, the last stage, because it's the only offering consumed by the people. And it speaks, as we saw last week, of the believer's joyful feeding on Jesus Christ and his covenant salvation. But the sin offering, it's distinctive in two stages, because it's the most involved, the most complicated one. It's distinctive when you apply the blood of the sacrifice, number 4, and it's distinctive in the burning. And people in the Old Testament must have thought and wondered much about this. What does this symbolize? What's the point of this? And these two distinct stages, in distinctive stages in the offering of the sin offering, involve the ritual in two different places. The ritual outside the camp, when you burn the carcass, that's the second point of our sermon, and the ritual inside the tabernacle, where you apply the blood, which is the third point of this sermon. Because typically, it all happens at the altar of burnt offering. And the sin offering has things happening outside the camp, not just outside the tabernacle, but you've got to go even beyond everybody's tents and into the wilderness. And the sin offering involves things happening closer in, where you leave the courtyard and actually go into the tent where God dwells. And after the harder work in distinguishing and clarifying and listing and comparing and contrasting, we're going to focus on a somewhat easier section and a more profitable part, parts 2 and 3, when we go outside the camp and inside the tabernacle. So in that, this burning of the carcass after the highest sin offering for the high priest and the whole congregation happens outside the camp, this question must be faced. What is the idea of something being outside the camp? Why out there? Well, one helpful way to get at that is to compare outside the camp with inside the camp. Because if you know what inside the camp is, then you know what outside the camp is, because it's going to be the negative. If inside the camp you have God's people, then outside the camp you have the area that's just not God's people. God doesn't have his people there. That's a desolate place. If inside the camp, that's the place where God dwells, well, outside the camp is the place where God doesn't dwell. A place without God, a place without his people. In other words, inside the camp, because that's the place where the holy and blessed God is, inside the camp is the place of safety and salvation, decency and order, fellowship and life, holiness and cleanness. And when you're talking about something being outside the camp, that is the realm in the Old Testament Mosaic law, that is the realm of uncleanness, death and destruction, disorder, darkness, and even the devil. And what I've just been saying isn't me making it up. This is taught in various scripture passages that deal with outside the camp. For the 40 years that Israel spent in the wilderness, if you wanted to go to the toilet, you had to go out of the camp and then do your business and come back in. You didn't go to the toilet inside the camp. You went outside the camp because the camp is clean. God is there. This is the symbolism. Deuteronomy 13, 23, verses 12 through 14 deals with this. In Numbers 5, verses 1 through 4, there were three parties that stayed outside the camp until they were clean again. So going to the toilet, that's a relatively brief thing. You go out and then shortly thereafter you return. But if you were a leper, or you were a man or a woman with an issue of blood of some sort, or if you had touched the dead and so were defiled, then you had to stay out until your defilement was finished. Oh. Because God's in the camp and the camp's holy. And dead bodies had to be transported outside the camp. When God struck dead Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, they were instructed, now take those carcasses not only outside the tabernacle, but outside the camp and bury them. Because they're dead bodies, they're unclean. We can't have them in the camp. And in connection with that, you know, you go to the toilet, you've got to leave the camp. If you're a leper or unclean, you've got to stay out until you're cleansed. If you're dead, you stay out forever. And if you're going to execute somebody, you don't kill him in the camp and then bring him outside. No, because he's going to die there and there's premeditation involved, you take him outside the camp and then execute him there. That was the case with the blasphemer in Leviticus 24, the Sabbath breaker in Numbers 15, and the idolater in Deuteronomy 17. Inside the camp means one thing, and outside the camp means something else, something bad. And what does this mean then for Jesus Christ and his cross? Well, he was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem, because now Israel is no longer wandering in the wilderness and there's a camp, a moving camp. Now Jerusalem, the capital city, is, as it were, the camp, though it's a permanent camp. And the Jews saw to it that when someone was executed, that it happened outside the city walls, because this was a holy city. And the epistle to the Hebrews in its last chapter deals with this. Just as the sin offering, and remember that highly specialized sin offering, the one on the Day of Atonement, just as with the sin offering, the blood went into the holy place, closer to God than the altar, and the bodies of the sin offering, the carcasses, they had to go outside the camp. Hebrews 13, verse 11. The bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Well, even so, with regard to Jesus Christ, his blood sanctifies us, that is, brings us near to God. Well, his body was outside the gates of Jerusalem. Verse 12 says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. So Christ then, to fulfill Old Testament prophecy in the form of the type of the sin offering, he had to die, not only on a cross, but he had to die outside the gates of Jerusalem. That is, this is the symbolism, away from God. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And away from God's people, because they had excommunicated him, put him outside. You don't belong to us. You're not part of the church. And all of this symbolized the eternal punishment of the Son of God for our sins. He's suffering outside the camp for us. He's fulfilling this aspect of the sin offering too. Outside the camp, excommunicated by the church, forsaken by God, and under the curse of hell. And this was so awful for him. This is the idea of the sin offering. This was so awful for him because this is so awful for him that he had to be put outside the camp and die outside the gate under the wrath of God, excommunicated by the church, under the curse of hell, because the sin offering says sin is so bad. There's all these things that make it bad. He has to go outside the camp. On account of the sins of the church, and in order to obtain our salvation, all this occurred so that we wouldn't be excommunicated by God or excommunicated by the church, and so that we wouldn't endure the punishments of hell. In Hebrews 13, after comparing the sin offering, especially the sin offering on the Day of Atonement, and what Christ did for us on the cross outside the gates, says, "Let us go forth therefore unto Jesus without the camp, bearing his reproach." There's the sins and the five different ways they're highlighted in the sin offering. And then the ritual. He has to go outside the camp because the sin is so bad. But the other and the positive part of the ritual is that the blood then is brought inside the tabernacle. And in general, and this is a very helpful point regarding the sacrifices, the places where blood is applied bespeak the presence of God. You'll see this if you look at closely at various passages. We talk about altars and holy places. It speaks of the presence of God. Think of the altar of burnt offering. This is Exodus 20, verse 24. Exodus 20, verse 24, just a few verses after the Ten Commandments. It talks about an altar, verse 24. "Bring your sacrifices there in all places where I record my name. I will come unto thee and I will bless thee." So the altar where the sacrifices were offered, that's a place where God records his name. He makes his name to be remembered there. He comes there and meets with us. And he blesses his people at the altar. And then when the blood is sprinkled or otherwise applied there, it's saying that the atonement satisfies the wrath of God. So with that altar of burnt offering, the blood was sprinkled or mattered there with the burnt offering and the peace offering. With the lesser of the sin offerings, it was smeared on the four horns of the corners, and with all different four different types of the sin offering, the blood was poured out at the base. Satisfaction for sins made in the presence of God. Then with the sin offering, some of the blood was applied to the altar of incense. And the altar of incense is in the holy place, the first chamber of the tabernacle, not merely out there in the courtyard, and even then near the door of the courtyard, it's in the holy place. And the material of the altar of incense, it's made of gold, not just brass or bronze. And here's Leviticus 4, verse 6. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood 7 times before the Lord. Oh, that altar of incense is before the Lord. That's an even closer holy place to the presence of God. And then there's the veil where 7 times the blood was sprinkled. That's closer yet to God. Leviticus 4 verse 7 refers to this 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. Before the Lord, that is beside the veil. Because beyond that veil, that's the holy place where God dwells. And if you go into that place, you're not the high priest on that one day of the year when he's allowed in, then God will kill you. And this raises the question, why does the sin offering picture closeness to God? Because that's the point of applying the blood at the altar of burnt offering, and then at the altar of incense, and then even on the veil. Why does the sin offering picture closeness to God more than the burnt offering or the peace offering? And then you go back to the awfulness of the 4 things that it highlights. It keeps on talking about sin. It says that your sin and my sin includes our specific sins. And it includes even the sins that we committed in ignorance. And our sins are aggravated by the status that we have in our families, or in the church, or in the state, or anywhere else. And that these sins are so bad that we've got to confess them. And these 5 things put together mean that we've got to put that person outside the camp. That's the only thing that they can lead to but for the grace of God. That person has to go outside the camp, away from God, into a realm that's marked by uncleanness and death and the curse. And that's what I deserve. And in this explanation of the justice of God in connection with the sin offering then magnifies mercy as much and more as it does the awfulness of sin. And it says, because by this stage the sinner who's gotten a hold of the teaching of this passage is terrified, and says, I deserve to be off there in the realm of the devil and darkness and cut off from God and cut off from his people. And then it says, to correspond and calm the hearts of God's people, well, the blood is applied to the altar of burnt offering. And better than that, the blood is applied closer to God in that little golden altar in the holy place. It's smeared on the horns so that God's power is appeased. He's not going to set his omnipotence against us to destroy us. And then it goes further and says the blood is sprinkled upon the veil. And all you got to do is open up that veil and you're into the very presence of God. And you say, why didn't they put it within, the blood within, so that everybody could come? Well, it's the Old Testament. The Old Testament imagery can't reach that far. It takes the death of Christ and the ripping of the veil in 2 top to bottom on that Good Friday for that point to be made in fullness. And it's all about, just as sin means get away from God, go out into the wilderness, that dark, dreary place of death. And then the blood says, I'm going to bring you to the altar of burnt offering. I'm going to bring you to the altar of incense. I'm going to bring you to the veil. I'm going to bring you close to God. The sacrifice of the sin offering brings us near to the Almighty. And I want, beloved, to leave you with two texts that deal with this reality. Nearness to God. And the first refers to us as Gentiles. Gentiles who were not only outside the camp, but miles away from the camp. Nowhere near. Ephesians 2 verse 12. At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a description of us as Gentiles outside of Christ and all the unevangelized world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off are made nigh by the blood of Jesus. The blood in the altar of burnt offering, the blood in the altar of incense, the blood sprinkled on the veil of the tabernacle, later replaced by the temple. Pictures that. And the second text is for Hebrews 10. It says, and this is what the sin offering out of all the offerings we've looked at so far drives home to us in this positive point. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, the blood on the altar of burnt offering, the blood on the gold altar, the blood of the veil, and now Christ, the great sin offering on the Day of Atonement, the blood actually in the Holy of Holies. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by this new and living way, which Christ hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, the Lord Jesus, this is the exhortation and the force of this text on the basis of Christ our sin offering. Let us draw near to God with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that understanding and meditating upon the death of Christ, as pictured in the sin offering, we may find peace for our sin-torn souls and experience nearness with thee through belief of the gospel of grace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.